Mark 9, verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Descending into greatness. I've had the privilege to travel a little bit and to be in some different countries. And as you're in different countries, you often will exchange small talk with people there, and they'll get to know you, and maybe strangers will just strike up a conversation. And it's very interesting to me to compare small talk from different countries and different places. Almost invariably, when I've been in America, my wife's home country, and people are just talking to you for the first time, they'll ask things of you like your name, what you think of the weather, what you think of this place, maybe if you watched a certain sports game, or if you've got family around. The same thing happened when I was in Australia, where my mother is. And same kind of small talk. And then I noticed a question that South Africans, and more particularly, I think Johannesburgers, almost always ask after one or two niceties that people in other countries almost never ask me. And the question is, what do you do? Is that true? What do you do for a living? See, I found out that very, very quickly, Joburgers want to know what kind of job you do. Whereas in conversations in other countries, it didn't come up nearly as often. And I ask myself why. Maybe it's because we're just such a busy city and we just want to know how others occupy their time. But more likely, it's because we live in a very proud, competitive city. And asking what someone does is a way of ranking them, right? It's a way of slotting them in. You see, we live in a city, and I know you've noticed this, where we're continually sizing each other up, aren't we? You walk through the mall, and you get the up and down. You know? You stop at a robot, look over, you get the up and down, right? We're sizing each other up, looking at what clothes you wear, what make of car. So where do you live? You know, you name the suburb. Let's call that what it is. Pride, right? The desire to be exalted above others. Man competes, and he competes in the things that he values. And in Johannesburg, it's clearly possessions, it's clearly gadgets, money, prestige. But we Christians, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you name him as your Lord, you own him. You're a citizen of a different city. You sojourn in Johannesburg, but you're a citizen of the New Jerusalem. And the law of our city is very different. The law of our city is reversed. In our city, the New Jerusalem, the law is what goes down must come up. He that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. In our city, the law is God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In our city, the law is he that tries to give himself this great name finds God resisting him. Humble yourself in the Lord, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You see, if you and I allow the Johannesburg ethic to infect us and to guide us, we will be non-starters in Christian growth. Humility is atomic Christianity. It's like right down to the nucleus, 101 Christianity, humility. But it's hard to get out of your system, the pride, isn't it? We breathe it in. We live in it. We drive in it. We see it in the malls. And so I hope you get a bit of comfort, as I did, when we read this passage and there we see the 12 battling with this pride, having an argument about who will be numero uno in the kingdom. Who is going to be the top of the spiritual pile? I like the fact that the Gospels don't shrink from showing us the fallibility and the sinfulness of even these great apostles. We're into the last 6 months of Jesus Christ's life. His eyes are fixed on Calvary. It's where he's headed. He's determined to get there to the degree that it frightens the apostles. And he's reminding them continually, this is going to come to a conclusion. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be betrayed. I will be crucified. I will rise again. But there's something about them that cannot process that. There's some spiritual cataract in their eyes that's preventing them from understanding this whole thing. What does it mean that he's going to die and rise? What does it mean that he will be resurrected? They can't put that together. And on one occasion, they're traveling along and they have this debate that you've just read about. If you're wondering, how could it be that Jesus didn't hear them and he had to ask them later on in the house? You know, what were you talking about on the road? There's a physical explanation for that. In the time that we're talking about, disciples very seldom walked alongside their masters. It was considered inappropriate and rude. Disciples almost always walked behind their masters if they were on a journey. Not only so, but the footpaths in Judea were so narrow, couldn't really hold two people. So when you're picturing Christ and his disciples walking, see in your mind's eye a long line of people stretched out over a fair distance with Jesus at the head. And on one of these journeys, someone brings up the edifying topic of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And I'm imagining these men swapping spiritual CVs, you know, barking out their various achievements, and the tone is telling Christ at the head there's an argument going on. When they arrive at their destination, Jesus sits them down, and he knows, but he asks them to let it come out. What was the argument about? And then, interestingly, our text tells us they were ashamed. They knew they shouldn't have been having that debate. They were personally ambitious. They wanted preeminence. Their debate was rooted in pride. Who will be best in the kingdom? And now Jesus does something that I found very surprising. Look in your text at verse 35 and see this, and then we're going to outline this text together. Jesus does something very surprising. He says in verse 35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, if you had written the Bible, how would you have made Jesus respond to their debate about who should be first? I'll tell you how my simple mind would have done it. Jesus said to them, you shall not want to be first. Right? But he doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't say to them, you shall not want to be first. You should not want to be great. Instead, he tells these disciples how they can be first. Isn't that interesting? You can be first if you will be last of all and servant of all. Now, was Jesus just kind of playing with words here? Was he just tricking them? Was he multiplying by zero? You know, if you're just servant of all, then you'll be the best. I don't think so. I think he's taking what possible good there was in this debate amongst these men, what possible good element there was in there, and he's redirecting it. You see, it's not wrong to desire spiritual achievement. It's not wrong to desire to do great things for God. It's not wrong to want to excel for God. Humility does not equal a lack of initiative for God, a lack of desire. Being passive does not equal humility, not at all. Our Lord wants these men to be ambitious. He wants them to do things with zeal, but in a God-pleasing way. He wants them to compete for the prize, but in the right way. And here's the right way. He tells you, in God's order, we compete to humble ourselves to serve each other. You know, a few years later, Paul would echo this in Romans 12, where he's going to say, in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that interesting? Have a competition in showing honor to each other. But here's the thing. What do you get if you win? If you win, it's not, wow, look at him. If you win, it's not, ha, I came first. The prize in God's kingdom is the good and the spiritual joy of those you served. The prize in God's kingdom is not for the petty sake of having people admire me. It's not the shabby prize of saying, well, I did the best. It's not the cheap reward of the prize of the praise of man. To desire spiritual eminence in God's kingdom is for God's glory and man's good. And it's right to desire that. I hope you're spiritually ambitious. I hope you dream of doing great things for God. I hope that you imagine yourself being one of those soldiers of Christ who will deeply wound Satan's kingdom. I hope you see yourself like that. I hope you see yourself as a builder with his hands caked with the cement of God's word, building what God is building. And then you graffiti it. I was here for God's glory. I hope you see that it is good to desire God's glory and man's good with all your heart and forget about yourself. But what does that look like? What does that kind of humility look like? It's hard for us to see it, right? Because once you know you're humble, you aren't. Once you know you've got it, you actually have it. So humility is one of those difficult things where we almost need it illustrated for us. If we think of it just as a concept, as we think of it just as an idea, you know, we'll tend to go, yeah, I'm really good at humility. I think I've mastered that. I'm a very humble person. It's one of my best attributes. So what Jesus does to help us understand humility is he illustrates. And he uses a child. And he's going to use this illustration of a child to help us understand what humility looks like and get it into our lives. And so to descend into greatness, into God's kind of greatness, you need to take these three views of what a child is and how you respond to it to understand what humility is. And in a nutshell, in outline form, it's this. To be humble is to be willing to receive any in Jesus' name. It's being willing to believe in Jesus' name, and it's even being willing to protect in Jesus' name. It might surprise you. It might sound, I didn't think humility was anything like that. Well, let's look at our Lord. Let's let him rearrange our mental furniture and set it up as he sees humility. Let's begin with this. Be willing to receive in Jesus' name. Look at your text, verse 36. Where do we see this? Verse 36. Jesus has just said that to them, and now in verse 36, he says, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. Picturing that little boy or girl, you know, wide-eyed and all these apostles glaring. And when he'd taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus takes this boy, takes a little boy, and puts him in the middle and says, you receive a child like this, you receive me. If you receive a child in my name, you receive me. Receive me, you receive the Father. Now, how does this illustrate being a servant? How does this illustrate being humble at all? What's that got to do with it? Well, Consider that the language that they were speaking, the Aramaic of the day, the word for child and the word for servant were actually the same word. A child had no bill of rights in ancient culture. A child was really seen and not heard. They were without status. They were without privilege. And so think about it. Here are just the little people of society. They weren't idolized like we idolize them today. That's post-19th century, the sentimentalizing of the child. That wasn't the case in the ancient world, okay? Where the child was really a distraction, to see, not heard, you know, give them food, grow them up so they can finally start farming, okay? And Jesus breaks that mold here. So here you have a society where the child has no status. Now imagine, here these 12 are climbing on top of each other, trying to get to be the prime minister of God's kingdom. They're trying to get to the top. Do you think that these 12 are going to stop to talk to a child? Do you think the children are going to help them get to the top? Are they going to assist them in their corporate climb? You know, you want to get to the top, you talk to the right people. Is it going to help to talk to this little one? See, in their dreams of grandeur, do they see themselves talking to children? No, they see themselves talking to princes, generals, kings, captains, not kids. See, a child can't exalt you. A child can't really add to your ego. It can't add to your glory. To serve a child, to welcome a child, is entirely a matter of forgetting about yourself, entering that child's world, stooping down, as it were, humbling yourself. You have to change your vocabulary. You often have to change your posture to talk to this child, to receive them. But if you truly want to receive a child, if you want to speak to them on their level, you've got to forget about yourself, deny your own dignity and posturing, and go back in time to when you used to think like that and talk to them and return there and speak to them. You know, not so, hey, look adults, look how good I am with kids. No, that's pride. I would talk to the child for the child's sake. Now, Jesus says, if you receive a child, and underline these words, for my name's sake, in my name, you receive such a lowly one, and if you do that, Jesus says, who do you receive? You receive me. And if you receive me, the Lord Jesus says, who else do you receive? The Father. But that's kind of unlikely, isn't it? The path to that kind of glory is unlikely. Instead of climbing to the highest hilltop palace in Jerusalem, getting on the roof and extending your hands, instead you stoop down, perhaps onto your knees, to get eye level with a simple, weak child, and you do it for Christ's sake. And if you stoop down to do it for Him, Jesus says, you've received Jesus Himself. You've welcomed, you've been hospitable to Jesus. What's the principle? Humble people are willing to receive and serve the smallest, the weakest, the simplest. Humble people are willing to be hospitable and receptive and open and serve the lowest, the weakest, those who can add nothing to you. That's why Paul would later say, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Remember the parable Jesus told about when you have a feast, who should you invite? Invite those who can't pay you back. And that's the idea here. A humble person is willing to serve the poor, the despised, the outcast, the difficult, the maimed, the orphan, the widow. People who can't pay you back. People who can't exalt you. People who can't push you up on your journey to personal greatness. And who's the ultimate example of this? Our Lord Himself. Turn over the page, chapter 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to Him that He might touch Him. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Can you just see the apostles, you know, if they were 21st century, they'd be in dark glasses and suits and talking into their watches. No, excuse me, no, no, no. That's how they were treating Jesus. You don't get close to Him. No, no, no. No time for children. This is the Messiah. We don't waste our time with these little ones. But what is verse 14? But when Jesus saw it, verse 14, he was greatly displeased. This is the only occurrence of this in the Gospels. He was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." I find this one of the most fascinating images in all of Scripture. And you realize who this is. This is the Word, the living Word. The one who spoke creation into being. He stretched out the cosmos the way you open your curtains in the morning. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. His voice shook Mount Sinai and sent the Israelites scurrying in terror. This is who this is. And he is standing here. And the disciples have it so backwards that they think one so great should not be bothered with little ones so low. But instead, what does Jesus do? He reaches out. And can you imagine that scene of Jesus picking up these little children in his arms, blessing them? Blessing them. The high one, the highest one, has stooped down to receive the littlest ones. You see, humility stoops down to receive others. In the end, my friends, it doesn't matter how much we talk about pride and humility. Yes, pride is like this, and humility is like this. We have all these concepts. When the rubber hits the road, here's the test. Whom do you receive? Whom do you serve? Whom are you willing to listen to and talk to and be kind to and serve for Christ's sake? Whose world are you willing to enter? And if there's someone too low, too poor, too rich, too uneducated, too cultured, too uncultured, too low for you, too high for you, then you haven't yet learned how to descend into greatness. Humility says, I'm not going to measure myself by others and compare myself amongst myself. No, I'm not trying to find a place on my own steam. I'm going to seek the Lord and do it by serving whomever He sends me in His name. And at this point, the Apostle John is obviously falling under some conviction, because he remembers that he didn't exactly do that. And so he tells Jesus about somebody that he didn't receive. Look at chapter 9 and verse 38. John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting our demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." You see, there's somebody who was casting out demons. Now, whoever this was, he doesn't look like he was a phony. It wasn't like in the book of Acts, you had the sons of Sceva who were just using the name of Jesus and they ended up having a demon jump on them and just about destroy them. These guys weren't fooling around. Okay, this person and whoever he was with seems to have been a genuine believer, but he wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't in the group. And John, and seemingly the other apostles too, their pride couldn't see that. This man didn't have the stamp. He didn't have the badge. So they stopped him. They didn't want to receive him. This is pride at work. See, pride loves its cliques. It loves its groups. It loves its approved little groups. It loves to build walls too high and have to give everyone an access card. People have got to use it to get over. We enjoy feeling that we're members of an elite club. We really do. But Jesus says, no, that's not how you descend into greatness. Humility receives others in my name. If that man did a true miracle in my name, Jesus says, it's not likely that he's going to quickly be against me. Look what he says in verse 39. "Do not forbid him. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against me is on our side." And Jesus is not saying some kind of vague thing that anyone who's not hostile to Jesus is therefore on Jesus' side. In particular here, in context, he's saying if somebody is genuinely serving me, but he's not within the apostolic group, then don't reject him. How quickly we become tribal. How quickly we become tribal. How quickly our pride wants to declare which Christians are out and who's in. Especially as we grow in our doctrinal knowledge, which is a good thing. Especially as we see all the errors out there, which is a good thing. We can make the mistake of really believing no one else except us has the truth. No one else checks. And if you have too much of that, my friend, it's not unlikely you will become a narrow, joyless, if not paranoid, Christian. Humility will receive the good genuinely done by others in the name of Christ. That doesn't mean you drop the importance of doctrine. Doctrine is crucial. It doesn't mean we drop the importance of right practice. Right practice is crucial. It doesn't even mean we drop the practice of or the view of right affections. They are crucial. But what it does mean, as humble Christians, when we see our differences, while disagreeing, perhaps even vigorously disagreeing, we'll still celebrate when people do hold to the gospel. When they do some good in Christ's name. You know who's a model of this? Paul. Paul had some people who were so against him, they were competing with him. And he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some of them preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chain. So there were people out there preaching the gospel, just trying to make Paul supposedly look bad, look inferior. And you know what he says? He says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Wow. That is a magnanimous heart. These people are preaching to get at me, but you know what? Christ is preached. That's what he says. And this was a man who knew his doctrine, who opposed false teachers, was not willing to put up with deviations. This is not some kind of compromiser. I think sometimes we can have the approach to the Christian life that one church historian had. And this is not bad for church history, but it's bad for Christian living. What this church historian did is he wrote a book in which he put black hats and white hats on everyone in church history. So if a guy was ultimately pretty much a bad influence, he got a black hat. And if he was pretty much a good influence, he got a white hat. So in that way, he kind of tried to categorize people, which is very hard to do in church history and impossible to do just about in church life. And I'm not talking about people who deny the gospel, who are apostates, who preach false doctrine. We know those are black hats. But too often, you know, we have this attitude of, is that Christian a black hat or is he a white hat? What do you think of him? Should we black hat him or white hat him? Well, maybe he is a genuine Christian with some genuine differences, and we're going to glean what is right. You know, sometimes people ask me, and it's good to ask, I'm happy you ask, what about this teacher, what is he like? And I'm going to say, you know, he preaches the gospel. He's got these areas here where I believe he's wrong, but you can glean from him. You have these areas where he's right, these areas where he's wrong, but there's still some good you can get out of it. And no doubt he would probably say that of me. The only difference, of course, is that he's wrong and I'm right. Yeah. If I knew my errors, I would confess them. You see, it's pride. They want to exclude everyone but the approved inner circle. It's pride that won't receive the smallest and the weakest. Humility stoops to serve, receives. How does this humility test work on you? Are you humble enough to meet people on their level for Christ's sake? Can you receive and not despise the weak, the immature, the small? Do you stop them, turn them away, fob them off on others? See, if you and I want to descend into greatness, then receive others, even if they're not in your group. Give them a cup of cold water for Christ's sake. Be he beneath you, above you, unlike you, for the sake of Christ. This is true greatness. I love Christ so much that I'll stoop and serve and welcome the unlikely. But humility has a second aspect. It's not just receiving in Jesus' name, it's also believing in Jesus' name. Turn back to Matthew 18, where this is clearer. In Matthew 18, the parallel scripture. Matthew 18 says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not only receive others in Jesus' name, but now believe in Jesus' name. So now the illustration changes. Not just that you receive children or people who are like children. It's not that you're just that you receive, it's that you yourself are to be like children. If we even want to be Christians, we're told here the secret to greatness is to have the humility of a little child. Now, I hope, like me, you just pause to question for a moment and say, what could Jesus mean by that? Because before we rush to say, yes, children are just the ultimate pinnacles of humility. they're so pure and so innocent. A myth, by the way, that was started by the French skeptic Rousseau. Common sense tells us something different. Have you ever seen children round the cake table? Have you noticed them saying, no, after you, I insist. Please, sir, no, really, you first. No, unless there is some order imposed by an adult, there's chaos, right? If you've been around children, you know children can be very cruel and very spiteful to each other. Children don't naturally serve. They don't naturally give way. They don't naturally even receive each other. They do play easily with one another. But children can be proud and boastful and supremely selfish. So what does Jesus mean? If we're to imitate something here, it's definitely not their childishness, because we're supposed to outgrow that. But there is something that we might call childlikeness. A childlikeness. Because to speak of someone as childlike is not necessarily an insult. It can be a compliment. To be childlike is to be filled with wonder at the world, where things still seem new, even when you repeat them. It's this attitude that the world is very big and you are very small and you're just so curious and enjoying just in it, being in it. But I think perhaps the most amazing thing about being childlike, and this is, I believe, what Jesus is getting at, is when you're a child, you can believe even if you can't explain. You can believe something even if you can't explain. Tell a child, we breathe invisible air, and they believe it. It's just how it is. A child asks you, why do we stick to the ground? Because of gravity. Okay, gravity. They accept it. They believe it, even if they can't prove it or explain it. You know, we have to be taught to doubt. We have to be taught to get a mindset of cynicism. We have to be taught to distrust, to become skeptical, to demand proof for everything. To say, I won't believe it unless I can see it. Children are not that way. You see, this is the area Jesus calls for more humility in. Unless we come down from our proud and lofty opinions of how much we know and are sure about, Jesus says, you won't enter the kingdom. If you say, God, you must prove yourself to me. You must submit to my experiments. You must pass my tests. We're puffed up. If we say, you know, God's word can't mean that. I'll decide what it means. And you submit the Bible to your criteria, then we're proud. We're not humble. If we demand that God explain the Trinity to us using our analogies, till it makes perfect sense to us, or else we won't believe it, we're proud. You see, if we tell God what the gospel must be like, who it must save, how it must work to be fair, we're proud. We're saying, God, it must be my way. We've not yet descended into the humility of greatness, the childlikeness that says, I don't necessarily understand it, but I'll believe it. Humility that will function in your Christian life is a life of, I will trust God because of who He is, I will believe it. No one's asking you to check your brain at the door when you believe. But you know, children don't do that either. You ever notice how often they'll ask you why? 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 And you'll keep telling them why, because they want reasons. But when you get to the end of the chain of whys, and you no longer have an answer, you just have to say, because it just is. You know, they accept it at that point. They'll go, okay. In other words, children are not looking for a reason to not believe. That's what adults do. Children are not looking for reasons to not believe. We who sadly lose that childlikeness are too often looking for a reason to not believe. And when we find something that's beyond us, that's supra-rational, that is inexplicable to human experience, then we take that escape hatch. Oh, it can't be explained, it can't be true. But that's pride in the driver's seat. You know, you don't often think that Jesus had faith, but He did. And our Lord, who's the author and finisher of our faith, showed this childlike trust in His Father. even when there were things that he couldn't necessarily explain. And one incident of this that's very, very clear is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there we hear him say, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." What's he saying? Saying almost as it were, "I don't know why it has to be this way. Isn't there another way?" And he goes on a second time. He prayed, "Oh Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, then your will be done." What's Jesus doing? In his humanity, 100% man, 100% God, his deity submitted, as it were, his prerogative submitted to the Holy Spirit, submitted to the Father's will. He's walking in complete dependence. He, as it were, in his humanity, he doesn't understand why it has to only be the way of the cross. And he's saying, "I don't know why it has to only be this way. Can't there be another way? But if there isn't, I'm not going to say no. I'm just going to submit." See, that's childlike faith. I can't explain it, but I don't always have to. I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust. That's childlike faith. Descending into greatness. How is that test in your life? When you think about God's word and his promises to you, his commands of you, the things he requires of you, is that true of you? Do you find yourself saying, "You know, I can't always explain this, but I know who gave this command, and he's good, and I'm going to yield to it." That's childlike humility. I'm going to trust, I'm going to submit to it. Or do you get to these dead ends? "No, if I can't explain it, then I'm just going to hover around that command till I do." That's a stumbling block. "Well, I don't understand and I don't have good enough reasons, therefore I'm not going to go any further." Again, you don't have to check your brain at the door. Use your reasons. But when it's clear and you can't explain it any further, let childlikeness say, "But I know who gave it. He's a good Father and I'll trust him. I'll trust him." Be willing to receive in Jesus' name. Be willing to believe in Jesus' name. And the last thing is this. Look again in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. If you are humble, if I am humble, if humility is growing in our life, it looks like this. Mark 9, verse 42, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were thrown into the sea." So from receiving children to being like children, Jesus now speaks about almost protecting children. Throughout this passage, you have to understand Jesus is phasing between two meanings: literal children and spiritual children. The children who are little ones and believers who receive Christ who must become like little ones. So the little one stands here for actual children, but really also for the children of believers and for believers themselves. And Jesus is here going to say, if you're truly great, if you're truly descending into greatness, you're going to protect these little ones from stumbling. And he lists some dire penalties for causing children or other believers to stumble into sin. "I have so much confession to do for the children's ministry that I did, and for possibly leading little children to take God in a way that was not serious. And I pray God would forgive me and not hold it to my account, because I don't want to wear a millstone." And that's why in our church, we want to be careful, and we want the children to come to know Christ and love him supremely. And he says it would be better for you to be drowned than for you to be culpable for causing somebody else to fall into sin. Better for you to be mutilated, he goes on to say, than to be the cause of somebody stumbling into sin or turning from the faith. You see, you think about children. When we think about protection, we think about protecting them first, don't we? They're the first ones we protect. You know, women and children first. In wars, wherever else, it's, we protect the little ones. And so Jesus says, if you have that mindset, it should permeate to all Christians. You should have this very protective view of other Christians. That's humility. Why? What's that got to do with humility? This is what it is. Proud people have a very low view of sin and a very high view of their own immunity to it. Proud people tend to be very neglectful of others. See, their pride causes others to stumble. You'll always find the proud person boasting in his supposed liberty in Christ, proclaiming what an independent thinker he is, not like those sheeple at church. And he's so blind he is to the power of temptation, to the strength in his own heart. So conceited is he in his own powers that he waves temptation right under the noses of other Christians. Proud. You find it in the man who tells you he can watch films with all kinds of evil because he's actually risen above it. It just doesn't affect him anymore. And it's not why he watches them. He just kind of filters that out. And so then he leads the man who lived in pornography right back into it. This you find in the man who flaunts his liberty regarding eating and drinking. Ha, I'm not under the law. Right in the presence of the man who just recently came out of a life of alcoholism, having destroyed his marriage nearly, destroyed his children. Finally he's dry by the grace of Christ. And he has this man waving, look how free I am in Jesus. That's proud. That is not humble. This is the man who criticizes all he sees at church, roundly every week, in the ears of his children, for Sunday lunch, roast pastor, grilled deacon, and then wonders why the children are becoming cynical, hard-hearted towards authority, wondering why, years later, they turn that negativity on you. Start them young. Feed them. Feed them stumbling blocks. Let them fall over it. You see, pride, arrogance makes you a bull in a china shop, trampling over consciences, reopening old wounds, creating curiosity where there was none before, opening doors to temptation. And it all comes from the pride that says, sin's not that dangerous for me. I have the power to overcome it. You know what the humble heart says? 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says this, therefore, let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The humble man writes that on the inside of his eyes. The humble man sees his sin as poisonous, dangerous, deadly, infectious. And the humble heart knows its own struggles. It knows I could so easily fall. And so in humble love for others, it has no desire to spread temptation. It has no desire to kindle fires in the bosom of other Christians that may burn for years. It doesn't even want to approach the possibility of seeing that child fall into sin or maybe walk away from the faith. That's why Paul says in Romans 16:19, I want you to be wise in that which is good and simple concerning evil. Somebody tells you, you know what, you need to experience sin so that you can recognize it. Rubbish. You need to take some sin in. You need to expose your children to sin so then they'll know what it is. Rubbish. You don't have to eat poison to reject it. You can outline it and describe it and say, beware. You see, the man who knows the fallibility of his own heart treats others and their consciences with extreme care. He who knows how easily he can fall doesn't throw things in the path of others and then skip over it and say, see how easy it is for me. The great ones, the ones who are descending into greatness, treat others like a newborn. Gentleness. Gentleness. Let them grow into godly convictions. Protect them from unnecessary temptation. Shelter them from influences which they're too young or too immature to handle. Protect them until they're strong enough to flee temptation on their own. That's humility. Dear citizens of heaven, dear sojourners in Johannesburg, are you still climbing the world's ladder of preeminence? That's still the goal. Maybe you've imported that into the church, jostling others for place, ignoring others, forming groups, trampling over consciences. Will you see the image of a child again? Would you look at that child in your mind's eye? Be willing to receive one like that, whoever they be, in Christ's name. Be willing to believe what God says with that kind of heart. And be willing to protect others like you would protect that child. That's how you descend into greatness in God's city. Let's pray.